Last Sunday, we began looking at the Ten Commandments. We had an introduction where we looked at the prologue to the Ten Commandments, where God says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he begins this morning, you shall have no other gods before me. And we talked about how the order for Christian obedience is that we believe first. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus first. We are forgiven by God first. And then he says, now you are mine, obey me. It's not we obey and we get to a certain level of obedience. We get to be good enough, and then God says, you are mine. Now you can have eternal life. The order is very important, right? We confess our sins, we repent of them, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone makes us God's children. But once we are God's children, now we are his, now there ought to be some family resemblance. Now we need to become more and more like Jesus. And so now that we are his children, if we believe in Jesus Christ, now God says, obey. And so as we go through these commandments in turn leading up to the Advent season, it'll take us through to the end of November, there are a couple of things that coming across these commandments ought to do for us. There are a couple of purposes that they will serve. Okay? The first is that it's going to help us to see our sin. Because none of us, not a single one of us, least of all me, is going to keep these perfectly. Okay? So the one thing, one of the things that God's law is going to do for us is it's going to act like a mirror. Okay? It's going to show us what we really look like if we evaluate ourselves honestly in their light. They're going to help to show us our sinfulness. And that's not meant to make us despair. It's not meant to make us think, oh, well, I mean, look at how sinful I am. I can't really be a Christian. But what it's meant to do is it's meant to show us who we really are, to be honest with ourselves about our sin, and so to go back to Jesus at the cross, to confess these sins that we see, to find forgiveness again, to be reminded of who we are in him. And the second thing that it's going to do is it's going to show us what it looks like to live a godly life. It's going to show us what it looks like to imitate Jesus. It's going to show us what it looks like to become more like him. And so along with that confession needs to come repentance from that sin. Okay? Turning away from it. And seeing before us now what it is that is good. Okay, we adapted the larger catechism question on what's forbidden by the first commandment in our confession of sin this morning. We're going to be doing that as we go through here. And then following the assurance of our forgiveness, we read that other question about what the first commandment requires of us. It's meant not to make us despair again, but to show us the good that we ought to be striving towards, to show us what Jesus is really and truly like. And so to set our eyes in the right direction of where we want to go. Okay. So we're going to talk about the first commandment this morning. Let's read Exodus chapter 20, the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you for the way that you have redeemed us. You rescued your people, our spiritual ancestors, out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You rescued them from oppression and from evil. And you gave them a home in Canaan, a home they did not deserve and had not made for themselves, but you gave to them as a gift. You have sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from the oppression and the bondage of our sin, from the guilt that it brings and the punishment that it deserves. You have made us your own, and you have given us a home, that we belong with you, that we shall someday see heaven, and that we will inherit the new earth. A home we have not made or deserved, but you have given to us as a gift. And so we pray that since we are yours, we would confess, believe, and live that you are the one true God, that we have no others besides you. So open up your word to us this morning. Open up our hearts that we might see them clearly, that we would see our own idols with a new clarity and with a new hatred for them. We would confess them to you and find forgiveness afresh at the cross of Christ. And that in your word and in the person of Jesus, we would see true and beautiful devotion to you, would follow him. So let your word speak prophetically into our hearts and into our lives through the work of your Holy Spirit this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So our family was traveling quite a bit in July. And one of the things that you get to do, I guess, it's one of the upsides for me anyway, of being on an airplane, especially on an airplane without young members of my family, is that you get to watch some movies that maybe you haven't seen in a long time. And I love a good story. And I got to watch Raiders of the Lost Ark for the first time in years, and it was great. It was worth not sleeping on the way to Amsterdam. And that opening scene of Raiders of the Lost Ark is classic, right? You meet Indy for the first time, and they're creeping through this jungle in South America, and one of the guys who's with him is going to shoot him, but he whips the gun out of his hand, which is completely unlikely, but it happened. And they show up at this temple, right? This booby-trap temple. And they make their way through it slowly, figuring out each of the traps at each you know, moment as they go, and they come into this central room, and Indy has that bag of sand, right? That he's going to measure out and make it so that it weighs exactly the same as the idol that's sitting on this pedestal, right? You all know, lots of you anyway, know the scene, right? And he switches it out, and it looks like he's made it at first, and then the trapdoor falls, and all these things come out that are trying to kill him, and so they run their way back through the temple. They make it out. They get out of the way of the huge rolling stone ball that comes after them, and they get out into the jungle, only to be overpowered by the local tribe, and by a rival archaeologist, which is the worst kind of nemesis, I have to assume. It sounds like it wouldn't be exciting at all, and yet this was, right? He's got a gun, they take the idol, and that local tribe that has helped to hunt him down, right, they bow down to that idol as soon as they see it. And whenever I hear that word, idol, that scene is what I think of. Whenever I hear that word idol, that sort of thing is what I think of, a little golden statue like the one in the movie, or maybe a wooden statue, a stone statue, something carved, something made very carefully, something maybe bejeweled with very precious stones, a physical thing that people will bow down and worship. And hearing the word idol, or the word God, like it's said here in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, it would have been what the Israelites would have thought of as well. All the local peoples in the land of Canaan that the Israelites are coming into had wooden or stone or gold idols that they worshipped. There were the Baals, the lords of the different regions, and they had poles and other different manifestations that they had set up that were meant to represent their gods, and that's what they bowed down and worshipped. And if that's all that this commandment is about, if it's simply about not having little golden or stone or wooden statues that we consider to be our deliverer, our redeemer, our God, if that's all that this is about, it seems like it wouldn't apply to us that much. Because that's not so much a thing that we do anymore in the West. And we don't have particular rare physical items that demand our complete loyalty and awe, the way that we treat the Stanley Cup every spring, notwithstanding. But the scriptures, through the rest of the Old Testament and the New, make it clear that idolatry is about more than just wooden or stone statues. It includes that. But idolatry has many faces. Idols are created things. Things in this world and in this life that in the way that we live, in the way that we function, in the way that we think, take the rightful place of God. They can be bad things, right? There are things that are wrong in and of themselves that we can turn into idols, but more often than not, they are good things that we turn into ultimate things. To paraphrase Pastor Tim Keller from his book Counterfeit Gods, which, by the way, if you haven't read it, you really should. I'm probably going to recommend it once more this sermon. They are very often good things that we turn into ultimate things. In chapter 1 of the book of the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord is describing the Chaldeans, okay, enemies of Israel that were going to come with an army. And in verse 11, he says, their own might is their God. The most important thing in life to them, Habakkuk says, is their own strength, their ability to fight, to plunder, and to defend is what defines them. It's what's most important to them. It's what they serve with their life. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're going to get to covetousness because it's one of the commandments. But he lists covetousness, the desiring of what someone else has and you don't, and he calls it idolatry. It believes that my life would be better, would be more full, would be more important if I had this thing which God has seen fit to give to another. Philippians 3, which we have already read this morning, says this, for many, of whom I have told, I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. Their momentary desires, their appetites, food even, can be an idol. My wants, my desires, my satisfaction right now can be a god. Which is to say that very often we make ourselves our own idols. It is very much at the heart of nearly every sin is that we decide that my way, my wants, my desires take precedence over anything else right now, including and especially God. The reformer John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. It would seem that's not an exaggeration if even our bellies can be our gods. So how do we know when something has become an ultimate thing in our lives? After all, I mean, being strong and eating food aren't bad things, right? And yet, in Habakkuk, we have their might is their God, and in Philippians, we have their God is their belly, right? But food and strength aren't bad things, so how do we know when we've taken a good thing and made it into an ultimate thing? Good things are good things if they stay in the place where they belong in the hierarchy of our lives. So how do we know when we've made a good thing into an idol? How do we differentiate between good enjoyment of the things that God has given us in this world and idolatry? I mentioned it once before. I'll mention it again. If you haven't read Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, you should. I believe we have it in the church library. Yes, we have a church library. It's in the hall there. Check it out after service. If you can't find one, I have a couple of copies. You can borrow one if you'd like. But I'll give you this, okay? And I'm borrowing the next few things here from him, so just to give credit where credit is due. He gives a little diagnostic in his book that is well worth repeating. What are the things that we want, that we work for, that we pray for, that we hope for, that when we don't get them, make us irrationally angry or make us deeply despairing? What things trigger our emotions in ways that almost nothing else does? Answering that question ought to at least get us on the road towards recognizing the things that hold a place that they really ought not to in our lives. And he gives us this as well. How do we finish this sentence? Life only has meaning, or I only have worth, if. And then he gives a number of ways that sentence can easily, is commonly completed, if we're honest with ourselves. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth, if I have power and influence over others. I am loved and respected by, fill in the blank. I have this particular quality of life, these particular creature comforts. If people are dependent on me and need me, if someone is there to protect me and keep me safe, if I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of something or someone else, if I am highly productive and getting a lot done, if I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work, if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions, if I am well thought of by people in my church, if a particular social grouping or professional grouping or other group lets me in, if my children and or my parents are happy and happy with me, if Mr. or Miss Wright is in love with me, if my political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power, if I have a particular kind of look or body image, and there are many others that we can plot in at the end of that sentence. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if. And if we're having trouble getting there, again, ask ourselves, what is it that makes me irrationally angry or deeply despairing when I don't have it or I don't get it? What finishes that sentence? What kind of created thing? See, here's the real question. What kind of created thing could possibly make life worth living? What kind of created thing could possibly provide you with enough worth in your person? There are things that we want so badly, only to realize that once we attain them, it's not enough. And somehow, even once we have them, the search goes on. These things are bound to fail us. Because you shall have no other gods before me. And that commandment is there because God is jealous for his glory, because he is the only one deserving of worship. But it's also there, I believe, to protect us from ourselves. Because when we invest such importance, such hopes on things that will ultimately or eventually let us down, we are setting ourselves up to see life as having no meaning, or to see our lives as worthless, because those things can never deliver the significance that we want them to. Only God can do that. They're bound to fail us, yet they are so tempting. So what to do? We ask the question, what makes me irrationally angry? What makes me deeply despairing when I don't get something, when I don't have something? And maybe an answer comes to your mind. Or we've run through that list of life only has meaning, or I only have worth if, and we run through those possible conclusions to that sentence, and one or two of them stick you somewhere. And you say, yeah, that's me a little bit. What to do? First, return to the good news of the gospel. Take those things. You know, it's not, it doesn't make you different from everybody else to recognize that you have idols. Actually, it's God's grace to us when we recognize that we do. So come back to him, confess those idols to him, experience forgiveness at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ again, afresh. C- confess those sins, repent of them, and experience forgiveness again. See how Jesus provides and will always provide what your idol cannot, that where it ultimately leaves you feeling empty, even into that void he can bring his love and his forgiveness. Meditate again on what an incredible thing it is to say that through Jesus we are children of God. That we will live forever and be his in a world without all of this sin and decay and disease and so on and so forth, completely free from idols, with wills not bound to be captured by those things. To be sons and daughters of the Most High God, the Lord and King of the entire universe. Let the gospel be good news to you again. And this one might be tough. Tell a friend. Tell someone you know. Confess these things out loud to someone that you love and trust. And then make use of the means of grace. It's, and I'm not just talking about being in church on Sundays, but I think it's a big part of it. Is, you know, once a week we get to come here. We rest from all of the other things that capture our attention and our minds and our energy through the week. And we are reminded of who Jesus Christ is, of why he came, of what he's done for us. It's like we get to hit a reset button once a week. And when I talk about making use of the means of grace, I'm talking about the scriptures and prayer and the sacraments. We'll come to the Lord's table this morning. Not because they're magical, that if you can sort of do them enough, then everything will be okay, but because they are reminders again. They're meant to point us back to the Lord again, because we tend to avert our gaze and start to wander away over the course of the week. It's meant to bring us back, reorient us, redirect us. Idolatry has many faces, but the grace of God is even greater. And as I think about idolatry and how easy it is to let something else step into the place of God, it always brings my mind back to the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, just before the start of his public ministry. Matthew 4 and the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. How easy it is to engage in idolatry should make us wonder at Jesus. He's amazing. He is beautiful. Here he is, after having fasted for 40 days and nights, He is hungry. That's an understatement. He is hungry. And he's tired. And I don't know about for you, but for me, that's when I'm at my worst, my absolute worst. When I'm hangry and when I'm tired. So here is Jesus when we are at our emotional lowest. When we have the least amount of capital to stand against temptation. And he's tempted with food. He's tempted with comfort. And Jesus quotes scripture that his Father's words and love are more important to him than food. He's tempted with safety, with demonstrating his power. And Jesus quotes scripture that it is better to be in danger than to turn against and presume upon the goodness of God. He's tempted with power and esteem. He can have all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus quotes scripture that he must worship and serve God alone. Where we fail, not just in our weakness, but where we fail when we are strong, Jesus is faithful when he is weak. That's amazing. Which means if we're going to do battle with our own idols, we're going to need to know and trust the one who was faithful when offered substitutes for his heavenly Father. We're going to have to know and pray to the one who says that he can help when we are tempted because he's been tempted in every way as we are. It means we're going to have to know his story and find it beautiful and compelling to hear stories like this one and see the way that Jesus responds when he is tempted, the way that he resists and depends on the words of his Father and say, that's beautiful, I want that, I want to be like that. And it means we're going to have to know the scriptures like Jesus did. Not enough just to sort of quote random bits to suit our own purposes as Satan did. At each temptation, Satan quotes scripture. But to see at its core devotion to the one true God, to know it in such a way that it brings us towards God the Father and not away from him. To find in it the words of truth that expose the lies that our idols whisper to us. And what's at the heart of the first commandment is that we need to devote ourselves to the one true God. Which means we need to believe in his son, Jesus. Jesus isn't only a beautiful example of keeping the first commandment, though he is that. He is himself the fulfillment of the first commandment. Jesus loved his Father with all his heart and strength and never turned away from him. The things and people that so easily draw our hearts and our desires away from God never drew away Jesus. It's for this reason that Christ is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the loyalty and devotion and worship that is demanded by the Father in the first commandment also belongs to Jesus. And Jesus is aware of this. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Turns out family can be an idol too. It's why Jesus can say you cannot serve both God and money. To say that we have no other gods before the one true God means that we owe him all devotion and worship, and the Father is glorified through his son. So if you want to worship this God, if you want to have no other gods before him, the place to start is belief in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.